Thank you. I couldn't hear you, but I guess you couldn't hear me either, so it was okay. Thanks a lot. All right, so let's go ahead and get started. I want to just wrap up chapter 8. We concluded with four of the seven trumpets. They have been blown. That's how chapter 8 ends. There are three left to go, and we saw that there is this eagle at the end of the chapter, possibly an angel. Very few manuscripts. The Textus Receptus only, not the majority text, but only that small family of manuscripts say that it was an angel. The rest say it was an eagle. It doesn't really matter. He cries this triple woe upon the earth because there are three judgments left. In Greek, it's ouai. Ouai, ouai, ouai. Three woes. Because of the three judgments that are left. And we've noticed already the rich Old Testament references and quotes and allusions throughout Revelations, the book of Revelation. Hundreds of them. So much Old Testament literature. John was so thoroughly steeped in the scriptures that I think many Jewish believers were. In fact, I believe that most Jewish, ordinary Jewish people could from memory quote back to you chapters of the Bible. That's the way they learned. They memorized it. And there's a lot of evidence for that, and that helps us to understand a lot of the allusions to Christ that are just dropped in, that they immediately would make these associations because they had so much of this memorized. But anyway, I just want to notice that with regard to the Old Testament, many of you have heard R.C. Sproul write or teach or preach on the holiness of God from Isaiah chapter 6. And if you've heard him do that, you've heard him emphasize how the seraphim around the throne cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And Sproul noticed that in the biblical Hebrew language, emphasis is often expressed by repetition. And that's true. I've been studying the Old Testament in Hebrew in my devotions. Sometimes it's harder than others. But in 2 Kings, if you remember this this story where Elisha leads the army of the Syrians into Samaria, unbeknownst to them, because they're struck blind. And when they open their eyes and they see they're in Samaria, and the king of Samaria is there, and he says in Hebrew, "I kill, I kill." You know, he says it twice. It's just one word. "I kill" is one word because the first person is part of the verb. So he repeats it twice. So he really wants to kill them is the connotation. Or when Esau is really hungry and he just says he wants some of that red, red. And again, you know, he really, it just emphasizes the hunger in the repetition. You get that in Hebrew. Well, in English, we have great, greater, and greatest, right? We have the attribute, the adjective. Then we have the higher level, the and then we have the superlative, the ist. Well, in Hebrew, you get the superlative with the triple repetition. And in Isaiah, we have God is holy, holy, holy. God is the holiest, we would say. And you see that repeated in Revelation 4:8. We looked at that earlier in this class, where the four living creatures around the throne are also crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And so Revelation chapter 8, and I just want to emphasize this, ends verse 13 with the woe, woe, woe. Now put that in to that Hebrew way of thinking. This is the greatest possible woe that can happen, that will ever happen on the earth. It's a triple woe. And that, and notice it's the on the inhabitants of the earth. So it's in the context of this life, the worst possible judgment that could possibly happen is coming. That's what I take from this woe, woe, woe. There have been woes on the earth. There have been woe woes on the earth. There's never been a woe, woe, woe until now. It's going to happen here in the text. And so the text makes this distinction between the first four and the final three judgments. That's part of it. There were four. Now these three are included under the woe, 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 the ultimate woe. So we're on the outline now. Like the seals, the trumpets release these judgments of God upon man through various means of nature. That's what we've been seeing, right? Natural disasters, diseases, famine, war, violence. That's what the four horsemen did. That's what the, you know, under the seals. That's what the first four trumpets did. These kind of natural disasters we've been seeing that we would say, you know. The insurance company would describe it that way. Well, that's an act of God. We can't pay for that. Or, you know. But now, and we saw these judgments judge man through the ocean, right? It fell on the seas. Then it fell on the the rivers and the freshwater fountains, which would be ponds and lakes. And then it fell on the earth, fell on the oceans, fell on the fresh water. Then it fell on the heavenly bodies, the luminaries, the sun, the moon, the stars, all of these things affecting man in an adverse way. These last three will avoid intentionally harming any part of the immaterial universe, and they will only target human beings. And that's what the text will tell us. They will intentionally target human beings. It gets personal now. If you could explain away the first four as natural disasters, you won't be able to do that now. So verse 1, then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit. All right. The fifth angel, he has fallen to the earth, and he is a star. Remember, Jesus saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning to the earth. In chapter 14 of Isaiah, the day star is fallen from heaven to the earth, and that's a picture of the king of Babylon, but many say it's ultimately Satan. In chapter 12, Satan is thrown down to the earth. In Revelation, he's thrown down to the earth. Remember, he's this dragon, and he's thrown down to the earth by Michael, and he takes a third of the stars from the sky with him. And many see that, again, as Satan and the angels rebelling, a third of the angels follow him. The star is clearly not a literal star. There's nobody who says a literal star comes out of the universe and smashes into the earth. It would destroy us before it ever got close. So everybody spiritualizes this. We need to emphasize that. Every way of translating says this star is not a literal star. It's a picture. All right. We've already seen this in chapter 1, verse 20 of Revelation. The seven stars were what? Were the angels of the seven churches. And I took that, as most commentators do, certainly the vast majority of Reformed commentators, to mean the ministers of the seven churches, because they are the messengers. That's all the word angel means. So the symbol's already there that angel is a messenger, and a messenger is a man, and these messengers are stars. So the symbol that the star is a person is there in chapter 1. So we see here that this angel is clearly a person. He's some say an angelic being. Some say Satan. Some say Christ. So you can get that much of a difference. He's given keys and he opens something. So clearly he has an ability to do things. This isn't a star. This is a person who is given something. He takes that. He does. He acts. He opens. So this star that's fallen to the earth is some kind of rational being. The key, notice in verse 2, and he opened the bottomless pit. And smoke rose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. So let me just deal with some of this. It's the key of the well of the abyss, literally. Okay? The bottomless pit is the word abusu. You see it? I give it to you in lender letter B. Abusu. Abyss. We get our word abyss from. And every time it's used in the New Testament, it's the place of the dead. 9 times in the New Testament. 7 times in Revelation. In Revelation, the abyss is always the place of torment, the place of death, the place where the demons come from. And the other 2 times in the New Testament, you see something similar. So Luke chapter 8, verse 31, and they begged Jesus that he would not command them to go into the abusu, the abyss. These are those demons that Jesus, remember the legion he cast out. Please don't let us go into the abyss. And Jesus lets them go into the pigs, if you remember that. But that's where the word abyss is used. Clearly, the abyss there is a place the demons didn't want to go. Okay? In Romans chapter 10, verse 7, Paul asked the question, who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. There, abyss is just sort of like Hades or Sheol, the place of the dead. But every other time, the place of suffering, torment, a couple of the commentators say it's hell before the final judgment, before it's a lake of fire and the bodies and souls are thrown there. Kind of like where the rich man goes with the rich man and Lazarus. He's in a place of torment. He doesn't have his body back yet, but it's a place that nobody wants to go. Some say that's the abyss in this place. Others say it can also include, you know, the whole realm of the dead. But in Revelation, you'll see it. And let me just give you some of the. Let me go on to Psalm 55, verse 23, where it says, but you, O God, shall bring them down to the pit. Here the word is well, just like the word is well in our text, down to the pit of destruction. There the word is of decomposition, of decay, of rotting. The well of the place where things rot and decay and decompose. Bloodthirsty and deceitful men shall not live out half their days, but I will trust in you. So we get the same kind of language here, that well of destruction. Here it's the bottomless. He opened the bottomless pit and smoke rose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. So the key symbolizes authority. We know that throughout Revelation and in other places of the Bible. Remember, Jesus identifies himself in Revelation chapter 1. I am he who lives and was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have, Jesus says this about himself, first chapter of the book, I have the keys of Hades and of death. Now, it's different words. Hades is Hades in Greek. Death is Thanatos. And Abusu, clearly another different word, different words. But, you know, it's very difficult to say Jesus has the keys of Hades and death, but not of the abyss. Clearly, he would have the keys of the abyss, too. He has the keys of all things. He has all authority. Remember, he gives authority to Peter and to the church in Matthew 16:18. I say to you, you are Peter. On this rock I will build my church. The gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So here's the idea again of authority and keys. Jesus has the keys. He gives them to his church to save all of the elect, to plunder hell, as it were, to plunder the power of hell and to rescue all the elect who are on their way there. And that's the image of the keys of Hades can't keep you up. All right. So Jesus has already appeared in Revelation having the key of David. That's in Revelation chapter 3, verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David. So what's the key of David? He actually also says there, he who opens and no one shuts, he who shuts and no one opens. Well, one place the key of David is mentioned, Isaiah 22:22. The key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder. He will open, no one will shut. He will shut, no one will open. The very thing that Jesus says about himself in the letter to the church of Philadelphia, I open, no one shuts. I shut, no one opens. He very much paraphrases Isaiah 22:22 about himself. He has the key of David. What's the key of David? It's the authority, right? He is the ultimate son of David. He has all the authority promised ultimately to David's seed, who ultimately is him, the Christ. And in Revelation chapter 20, verse 1, we see an angel coming down from heaven, and he has the key to the abyss and a great chain in his hand. The same kind of thing happens in Revelation 20. Another angel coming down from heaven. Here it's not a star falling from heaven given the key. It's an angel coming from heaven, but still a key to the abyss. And at this point, he has a chain and he's going to bind Satan. So the same image repeated several times in the book. The key on the shoulder, by the way, in Isaiah 22 was, I will lay the key of David on his shoulder. That's just a metaphor for being given the government, the power of the government. And we know this from Isaiah chapter 9. It's Christmas time. I have to read Isaiah chapter 9. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulder. The key on his shoulder. The government on his shoulder. So authority, power. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor. And we know ultimately Jesus, and again in Revelation, Jesus says, I have the key of David, and so forth. And the key of Hades and the key of death. So Christ took the keys of all authority when he accomplished his mission. And he said he was going to do this in Matthew chapter 12 when he was casting out demons. And they were saying, you know, it's by the power of Satan. He says, I cast out demons by the Spirit of God. If I do this, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. So the fact that Jesus was able to do this proved that the kingdom of God was in their midst. And then he says in verse 29, how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he binds the strong man? Then he will plunder his house. So here's Christ's authority over Satan. And that's something else that we need to notice at this point. So whatever is opening this well, notice that the well of the abyss is opened. He opens the well of the abyss. The well here is just a shaft that goes down into the ground where you would, you know, the way they would build wells back then. And so it's we would think of it as like just an open shaft going down to the place where it would open up into this abyss. And that's the image that's being given. So there's a shaft that is unlocked, and it leads to this place that's called the abyss. And from the shaft now, once it's opened, comes this smoke. And he opened the bottomless pit, literally the shaft, the well of the abyss. And smoke rose out of the well, like the smoke of a great furnace. So the smoke comes out, it darkens the air, it darkens the sun, and then locusts go out from the smoke. Out of the smoke comes from the abyss, from the well of the abyss, and from the smoke comes locusts upon the earth. All right, so they go out of the smoke, they go into the earth, it actually goes into the earth, two are into the earth, and they're given authority, they're given power, the word's authority there, but it means power, as scorpions have authority, power. Now, locusts are used by God all over the place in Scripture to bring judgment. So this is clearly an image of judgment, as we understand the seals and the trumpets to be. God is judging the earth. God judged the nations with locusts. God judged Israel with locusts many times. Satan is called the prince of the power of the air. The demons are said to be spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Some commentators bring this out. So you're talking about the air getting dark and smoky and this demonic-like, locust-like thing coming out. And so we're looking at this kind of judgment. Some, again, see a kind of demonic here. Notice in verse 4, they are commanded not to harm the grass of the earth, or any green thing, or any tree. So three kinds of fauna, just like in Genesis, when God creates the plants, three kinds of fauna. Here, three kinds of fauna are said. In other words, none of the plants are going to be hurt. None of the foliage of the earth is going to be hurt. They're commanded not to hurt any growing green thing, but only people. You can see how this gets really targeted at this point. So only those who are not sealed with the seal of God. Now that goes back to where the 144,000 were sealed. And I took the position that this was the elect, a symbolic picture of all of the elect sealed because God's wrath never falls on the elect. It only falls on the reprobate. And so they are protected from the wrath of God, and God's wrath does not fall until they're sealed or protected. Now, in what way are they sealed or protected? Some say that they're pulled out. Some say that they're preserved. Is this a spiritual, psychological judgment? Is that's what the locusts are, that people are unbelievers are tormented spiritually in their lifetime. And that's what's being pictured here. Or is this a corporeal, existential, visible host that you can see? That's the two positions that we get from here on out. All right. And I'm going to develop those here in a minute. So that's what we're talking about at this point. Let's notice their torment. They seal only those who don't have they torment only those who don't have the seal of God. This is a clear element of God's wrath. God's chastening falls on everybody, right? We all suffer in this world, but it's never wrath to the Christian. Here it's wrath. That's why the Christians are excluded, those who don't have the seal of God. And those who don't have the seal of God clearly were those who were his children, converted believers. And they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. In those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die and death will flee from them. All right, so what do we see here? So it's terrible torment. People want to die, but they can't. By the way, this is what hell is, right? In hell, souls are tormented. They want it to stop and it can't. So this is, again, God's wrath is in hell. God's wrath is now falling upon living people, and it has the same kind of effect. They wish that it could end in some way, shape, or form. There's no ground that we can have to identify these locusts as any kind of human weapons of war. Why? Because they don't kill. All human weapons kill. There are no human weapons of war. They're designed just to cause people pain and torment, at least not now. Maybe armies will do that and just go out and, I don't know, nanotech will come and tiny little robots will go in your brain and make you scream until you surrender. But we don't have that yet. Okay, all weapons are designed to kill. So it seems to me that there's no way at this time in reality to say, oh, these locusts are some kind of armies. Armies kill. These do not kill anybody. They're not allowed to kill anybody. They're tormenting people. All right, so we've got to really emphasize that part of it. They torment for 5 months. Many notice that 5 months is the life cycle of a locust. They come out of the ground in the spring, they die in the fall, they mate in the meantime, and, you know, 15 to 17 years later, another crop of them come up, or whatever, however the locusts work. They come seasonally. By the way, locusts, we think of locusts differently. Locusts are grasshoppers in Scripture, right? They're not those loud bugs that we see that sometimes come out of the ground or whatever. Locusts come every year. They're grasshoppers. But they're 5 months. They live in the summer. You know, everybody knows the story of the grasshopper and the ant, right? The locust is celebrating and having fun, and the ant doesn't. That's why the grasshoppers all die before the winter, and the ants don't. They torment like scorpions. Scorpion stings, by the way, from what I've read, are usually not fatal, but they are exceedingly painful. People will roll around the ground, they'll foam at the mouth, almost like demonic possession as it's described. Scorpion stings are horrible to go through. So you get this detailed description then of the locusts in verses 7 to 10, which emphasizes the fearfulness of the judgment. All right, so we're going to look at all these images here in a minute, but just verses 7 to 10. So what's happening through verse 6? The star from heaven, who is a person, personal being, whether it's angel, demon, whatever, he's given authority. God's sovereign over all of this. God is allowing, making this happen. He's the one who gives him the key. Then the person does what he's supposed to do. And then this force gets unleashed. Again, whether this is a spiritual picture of what happens in all the minds of the unconverted, or whether this is an actual point in time where this is happening corporally and really, is disputed. But the description here is showing how bad it is. All right. And that's the emphasis of 7 to 10. Now, let me give it to you in a hyper literalized translation, because I want to emphasize 9 different times we get the word like, just hos or hoimos in Greek, a couple different words. But like or as. Like or as is not is. Right? He is like a lion. Doesn't mean he is a lion. So every one of these things is like. So every one of these things is not is. John, under the inspiration of the Spirit, don't ever forget that, under the inspiration of the Spirit, is comparing what he's seeing to things that are like these other things. But they're not these things. They're only like them. And it's 9 times. Let me give it to you beginning in verse 7. And the likeness of the locusts, like horses, prepared for war, and on their heads like golden crowns, and their faces like human faces, and having hair like hair of women, and their teeth like lions they were. Again, hyper literally to just see the likes. And having breastplates like iron breastplates, and the sound of their wings like the sound of many chariots and horses charging into battle, and having tails like scorpions. None of it is real, no matter how you interpret it. Because he says like. You can't say it is. It's not a scorpion's tail. It's something like it. All right? So that's what John is saying under the inspiration of the Spirit. The likeness, by the way, the likeness of locusts to armored horses is made outside the Bible. This is an image that you can find in ancient Greek writers that talk about an army of horses that look like locusts. The insect, by the way, and I get this from the commentaries, the insect locust in German is actually called Hupferd. I don't know if I'm saying that right, but it literally means hay horse. The word horse is used to name the locust in German language. In Italian, it's called a cavallet, which literally means a little horse. So you have the word horse used to describe locusts in all sorts of traditions and cultures. So this is not an unusual thing for John to describe these locusts as some kind of horses, as we're going to see here a little bit more later, as some talk about. By the way, in Joel chapter 2, verse 1, we get a description of an army of locusts. We know they're locusts from verse 25 in Joel chapter 2. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the crawling locust, the consuming locust, the chewing locust, my great army that I sent among you. So God says all these locusts were my army that I sent. And he describes it in Joel chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Let me just read this real quick. Blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is at hand, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. You can see a lot of this imagery in our chapter. Like the morning cloud spread over the mountains, a people great and strong, the like of whom has never been, nor will there ever be after them for many successive generations. A fire goes before them, behind them a flame burns. They have tails behind them that sting, and in front of them they're eating. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Nothing shall escape them. Now, in our text, they're not allowed to hurt the ground, only men. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, like swift steeds. So they run with the noise of chariots. Over mountains they leap, the noise of a flaming fire that devours the stubble, like a strong people set in battle array. Before them, the people writhe in pain. Their faces are drained of color. They run like mighty men. They climb the wall like men of war. Every one marches in formation. They do not break ranks. They do not push one another. Every one marches in his own column. Though they lunge between the weapons, they are not cut down. They run to and fro in the city. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter at the windows like a thief. This is what locusts do, right? They come into the house. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon grow dark. The stars diminish their brightness. The Lord gives his voice before his great army, for his camp is very great, and strong is the one who executes his word. The day of the Lord is at hand. It is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? So clearly, Joel talking about a temporal judgment in time in Israel, very similar to what we're seeing here in Revelation with these locusts who are also likened to this army, as we'll see. So, in general, some of the interpretations, the hair of women that they're said to be like. Most commentators see this as long hair, adorned hair, the hair of women, because men have hair too, so it must mean in some way woman-like hair. It's said to be either abuse of sexual relations, so sexual immorality of some kind, or the long antennae that's on grasshoppers, or the Parthian hordes. The Parthians were in the east, they rode horses. They had long hair. They were a constant threat to Rome at this time, and they were very powerful. The teeth, the breastplate, the chariots of war, the horses of war, that's, you know, all the war language that's given here in verses 7 through 10, horses running into battle. That is said to be, again, a common symbol. I already read it to you from Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 1 says what the chewing locust has left, the swarming locust has eaten what the swarming locust has left, the crawling locust has eaten what the crawling locust has left, the consuming locust has eaten. For a nation has come up against my land, strong and without number. His teeth are the teeth of a lion. He has fangs like a fierce lion. So the same kind of language here ascribed, said to be locust, and said to also be an army like locusts. The crowns that they're wearing would symbolize conquering, invincible power. They're going. Remember the horse, the first horseman had a crown on his head. He goes forth conquering and to conquer. Here the locusts have crowns. They can't be stopped. The tails like scorpions and the power to hurt. So front and back, there's no safe place around this army. It shows the effectiveness of the judgment. A preterist commentator sees this as Titus besieging the Jerusalem for 5 months. Josephus says it actually did take 5 months, from April to September. And so he says, well, that's what we're seeing here. This is a picture symbolically described of Titus's siege of Jerusalem. He says the locusts and the harm they cause are the internal strife of these different Jewish factions during the siege. In fact, Josephus uses the word torment to describe how they were harming one another barbarously. And he talks about the dead bodies that are just left to rot in the streets. Now, again, the locusts aren't allowed to kill. But it's interesting how and all the views do this. All the views will find something in the description that's literal, and the other things they'll spiritualize. And I just find that interesting. Right. So in this guy's opinion,
The 5 months is literal.
Because that's how long the siege lasted. But then the locusts are the spiritual factions of Israel. And what we have to find is a hermeneutic that demands that, right? Well, here's why it has to be a literal 5 months, and here's why the locusts have to be spiritual. And until we can get that, it seems to me that you really can't have any real, my view has to be the right one, kind of conclusion. Because as long as we're just picking and choosing what we're saying is literal and what we're saying is spiritual, it seems like we're trying to just find a way to make our view work, it seems to me. Seeking death is hyperbole to describe how bad it was. It would be better if they had died, and Josephus says that. The gold crowns, he says, are just the total demonic control. Demons have, as it were, possessed the people in Jerusalem, and they're just controlling them like they were possessed. Josephus talks about the perverse factions who actually decked their hair like women, and they wore women's garments and paints, and they painted up their faces to look like women, and they would walk effeminately down the street, turning the city into brothels, he said, during this time. And he said anybody that would come up to them, they would pull out of their ornate robes, women's robes, a sword, and they would run them through. So some of that would work, but again, they can't kill. They're not allowed to kill. So Josephus is talking about how the bodies are laying everywhere. Postmill, a commentator, says this is a Postmill and Awmill here is going to be very similar. But again, these are some of the commentators talking about it. The demonic torment, the Postmill commentator says this is the locust army is a picture of demonic torment that is always at some degree on the minds and hearts of the reprobate on the earth, right? And some, I mean, you're bound for hell and you know it. And that torments you in different ways. And this is a spiritual affliction that only affects the unbelieving. To know, again, everybody knows there's a God. They know that they're going to hell, and there's a kind of a rage within a person like this and a wickedness that's only restrained by fear of punishment. So what happens here is the devil rewards his servants with these cruel torments, and they're prevented from suicide, even though they would rather commit suicide. The locust symbolizes the power to destroy, and that's what sin is. Sting symbolizes pain, and that's what sin brings. Crowns here would symbolize intelligence, authority. The description symbolizes their power here, all the stuff that they have, and the temptation of it, you know, the attractiveness, as it were, terrors and anxieties during civilization's dissolution. The awmill, commentators emphasize that Satan falls from heaven and he's given a certain power from God, but he's God's tool both as a judgment of the wicked and as perfecting the saints, that Satan does both under God's control. In fact, Luther describes Satan as a dog on God's leash, and he can only do what God lets him do, but he does what he does. Now, he wants to destroy, but God uses him, right, even to perfect the saints, as it were. So we have no reason to fear him. So hell is the abyss before the final judgment. It's still a place of torment, but not yet a lake of fire. Satan opening the shaft means his infective and inciting the world to evil. So this is how temptations come ultimately from Satan. And the smoke is the deceptive delusion of sin, right? Sin, you can't really see what it really is going to bring. Satan tempts to sin in darkness here. It would be the moral darkness that's brought about when we give in to sin. 5 months would be just a spiritual limited time, just like a third of the earth, a quarter of the earth, 5 months. It's limited. It's not going to. God sovereignly limits what Satan can do. Locust is really the same description as the postmill, the terrifying destruction of sin upon mankind. So both the awmill and the postmill would spiritualize this as basically being something that happens all the time, maybe more at one time than another, and maybe an ultimate time at the end, but this is kind of a spiritual torment that the wicked suffer more or less all the time. Yeah.
Mm. Or was that a future sense that they did it, or they actually thought that was something where the strong
The guys I read come down on both sides of that. You know what I mean? So you have some who would say, yeah, that's exactly it. This has already happened. And others say, well, there's going to be a future time. So, yeah, that's the all-mill, post-mill. There's a lot of range in that. But the same kind of like spiritual idea is there. The historicist view at this point sees this as the destruction and partial conquest of Christian Rome or Byzantium in the 7th century by the Muslim horde. So, you know, Muhammad's armies go out in the 600s and they take over pretty much the entire old Roman Empire. And they see this as being described like this army of locusts, which happened several times in the Old Testament. Wicked armies being described like this in the same kind of language used with the teeth like lions. We just read about it in Joel. So that's the historicist understanding. Futurist is this is an actual supernatural demonic plague that shortly is unleashed before Christ's return. These are, I mean, it's corporeal. It's not spiritual. Afflictions that we, you know, feel, as it were, that we go through, temptation, judgments, sin, you know, corrupting. These are actual demons that are loosed out onto the earth, and they look like this, but they're demons, okay? Now, all the views have the same, are the same, it seems to me, in the sense that in some way this is a symbolic, fearful judgment upon sinful man from God, and the believers are spared, right? In the dispensational view, you know, the church is already raptured at this point, and the 144,000 are the Jewish preachers, and the great host are their converts, and they're spared this as it's actually happening because they have an actual mark on them, so forth. So, but in one way, shape, or form, everybody spiritualizes the torments and removes the Christians from them, whether it's literally or not. Or actual demons are intentionally, somehow they know, that's a Christian, I can't hurt him, I'm going to hurt someone else. So there's a spiritual mark that the demons would be able to see if they're literal demons on the earth. Verse 11 talks about the king of the locusts, the king of this great army. Now, that's interesting because locusts don't have a king, right? Grasshoppers don't follow. You know, ants have a queen. Bees have a queen. Grasshoppers don't have a king. They don't have this kind of. But they do have order when the locusts come. And they fly through the air and they come and they're described in ranks and so forth. So Scripture talks about this in different places. The king is called Abaddon. Apollyon. Abaddon is Hebrew. Apollyon is Greek. By the way, that's the only time we get this word in the Greek Old and New Testament. The only time that it occurs is here, Apollyon. Apollyon means destroyer. In the Greek verb, apollomi, that appears 468 times. So to destroy in the verb all over the place, a destroyer, Apollyon, once, right here. And that's a name for Satan, most think. At this point, this is ultimately Satan or some great high-ranking demon lieutenant, because it means destroyer. Abaddon is the Hebrew transliteration. In Hebrew, it sounds like Abaddon. And in Greek, it looks like Abaddon. So their Greek just takes the Hebrew word, brings it in, says it's Abaddon, and in English or English translator. So what's kind of cool is whether you're reading Hebrew, Greek, or English, you're going to say something that sounds like Abaddon. And it's a synonym in the Old Testament for Sheol, or the tomb, or the grave, or the place of the dead. And a couple of places, Proverbs 15:12, Sheol and Abaddon. You know, that parallelism, same kind of thing. Sheol and Abaddon, same place. Lie open before the Lord, how much more the hearts of men. Sheol and Abaddon are never satisfied. The grave is never satisfied. Is your steadfast love declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in Abaddon? There's clear parallelism. Grave and Abaddon, same kind of thing. Sheol is naked before God. Abaddon has no covering. Same thing. Abaddon is the grave. Sheol, the grave. And now it's common for a place to be named after its ruler, especially in the ancient world. There were tons of cities called Caesarea in the ancient world. Caesar. There were tons of cities called Alexandria in the ancient world, named after Alexander the Great. Well, Abaddon here is the place named after Abaddon, Satan. Okay. Apollyon, the destroyer. So again, across the board, most commentators say this is Satan, some high-ranking demon. Some preterists say this is Nero or Domitian, who both saw themselves like Apollo. Apollo sounds like Apollo-me. But if you look in the lexicons, there is actually no etymological connection between Apollyon and Apollo. And it's not known in any historical usage that we know of. I mean, it could be there. We haven't found it yet. But remember, Apollo was the god of civilization. Apollo was the god of law. Apollo was the god of the arts, of purity. He was not the god of destruction. He's not the destroyer god. He's not chaos. He's kind of the opposite. But Nero and Domitian thought they were bringing order in destroying the Jews. They didn't think they were destroyers. They would have said they were the great champions of peace. And so it, you know, could kind of fit. Verse 12 emphasizes how bad each one of these woes are, right? All of this, 9:1-11, this horrible description, whatever it is. One woe is past. Behold, two more are left. There's great emphasis on this is really, really horrible bad. So we get the sixth trumpet now. And we have the four horns of the altar. The four horns of the altar is where you would tie the sacrifice to the horns of the altar. So they're bound to the horns. Also, if someone would seek mercy, they would go in and they would grab the horns. Think of Joab grabbing the horns of the altar. He's still killed there, but he did seek mercy at the altar. So the altar is where, notice, the voice comes from. That's important because what we're seeing here is an answer to prayer. Remember, the Christians were praying under the altar. The voice now comes from the altar, the place of prayer where they pray. The martyrs. The sixth trumpet, the four horns of the altar again. Then we see in verse 14, the loosing of the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. Now, there's nothing like this in the Old Testament. There aren't any four angels associated with the river or who are bound. And in fact, good angels are never bound in Scripture. They're never bound. Now, we could say these are men. Angels can be messengers, which can be men, but it just doesn't seem possible how we could identify four men who somehow bring about these judgments. But most commentators, again, in some way, shape, or form, this is spiritual beings, and they're demons because good angels are never bound. All right? And the demons, remember, are fallen angels. The preterist commentator I looked at said that the 10th Roman Legion was partially stationed in the north by the Euphrates River. And it was held back for a certain time because of the, if you know the time here, there's the year of the four emperors, there's all sorts of political intrigue going on in Rome. And so for a while, the war on Jerusalem stopped. And they weren't allowed to go in, and the Jews had some victories. And they weren't allowed to go in. And then finally they loosed this 10th legion, which was up by the Euphrates. And so now they come down. The fierce Parthians also would come down from here. Remember, Euphrates is the only river mentioned in the Garden of Eden. And it came and flowed into Babylon. And Babylon infects the nations with sin. And so the spiritual connotation of this ancient of all rivers, and rivers bringing things, and river, you know, Babylon and sin and the Euphrates. And all of the enemies of God's people are always said to come from the north, because that's the only way to come in. Even when Egypt came, they would circle around and come from the north down to Jerusalem. So all of their conquerors, is Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, they always come from the north. And the spiritual forces of wickedness, we need to remember, were actually behind Israel's enemies. Israel was the people of God. Satan wants to destroy the people of God. So ultimately, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, and Greece, I think most commentators, most Reformed scholars would say, yeah, there's an element of the demonic there. They want to destroy the people of God. They hate them because the truth is there. There's light there. So there is a spiritual force of wickedness that came against Israel, and it comes against the church because the church is the fullness of Israel. Israel, the true Israel, is the true church. Ezekiel 38 also sees a northern invasion, and this it refers to as Gog. In Isaiah chapter 5, you can see Babylon is coming from the north. In Jeremiah 6, another Babylon probably coming from the north. John sees the spiritual enemy of God, God's people, under this same well-known terminology of the north judgment coming down upon the people of God. And so this would have been understood by them. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 26. Let me just read it to you real quick. He will lift up a banner to the nations from afar. He will whistle to them from the end of the earth. Notice it's nations here. Surely they will come with speed swiftly. No one will be weary or stumble. No one will slumber or sleep. The belt of their loins will not be loosed, nor the strap of their sandals be broken. Their arrows are sharp. Their arrows are bent. Their horses' hooves will seem like flint. Their wheels like a whirlwind. Notice the like. The roaring like a lion. They will be like young lions. They will roar. They will take hold of the prey. They will carry it away. No one will deliver. In that day they will roar against them like the roaring of the sea. And if one looks to the land, behold, darkness and sorrow. The light is darkened by the clouds. Same kind of image. Again, repeated images of judgment over and over again. John is talking about this. Verse 15. This specific language, they had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year. Now prepared for, this shows God's sovereignty, right? God's plan. There is a plan in place. These four angels are prepared for this moment in time. They're only released then. So you see the total control of God over all of this. And the one big difference is that the northern army is always invading God's people. Here, they're killing unbelievers. That's different. All the other times, the northern army comes in, they're going to attack God's people. It's a threat to God's people. Here, they're not allowed to hurt God's people. They're only going to kill the unbelievers. The voice that orders this invasion comes from the altar. And again, that would be an answer to prayer. So God's people praying for his kingdom to come means that the other kingdoms would be destroyed. And that's what we're seeing here in a symbolic way. There is, again, this precise exactness of the plan of God. Here they kill. This is important. They kill a third of mankind. This is not the locusts. The locusts weren't allowed to kill anybody. The locusts could only torment. You see how we've gotten more severe now. Now this powerful army, notice it's 200 million men, literally in the Greek, myriads of myriads. A myriad is 10,000. 10,000 times 10,000 is 100 million. Myriads, two, times myriads, two. So you can get the idea where they're getting this from. But it's a 200 million man army. Okay, unthinkably large. Right now, I got on the website, I searched around, and it says right now China has the largest army with 2.7 million active personnel. 2.7 million. This is 200 million. And that's why John says, I heard the number. Because he knows people are going to read that and say, that's ridiculous. And he says, I heard the number. It was this. This is what it was. All right. No chariots are mentioned here. These are horsemen. They're not chariots. It's clearly horsemen over and over again. Horsemen. The number of the horsemen was 200 million. Their armor is red. Verse 17, it's describing colors here. Red. I don't know how to say that, dark blue. sulfur would be a yellow. So red, blue, and yellow. Boy, glad it's not red, white, and blue, huh? Red, blue, and yellow. Their heads are as like lion heads, like as. Fire, smoke, brimstone from their mouths. Brimstone seven times in the New Testament, six times in Revelation. It always refers to the torments of hell. The only other time is Luke 17:29, where God rained fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah, and that was a type of hell upon them because it wiped them all out. But every other time, brimstone is hell. Revelation 21:8, the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexual immorality, sorcerers, idolaters, all liars have their lake that burns with fire and brimstone, the second death. Fire, brimstone, the second death. Clearly hell. The devil who received them, Revelation 20, was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, lake of fire hell, where the beast and the false prophet are. They will be tormented forever and ever. Brimstone hell. Revelation 19:20, the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence. He was, by which he deceived those who received the mark and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. Brimstone hell. Revelation 14:10, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength Into the cup of his indignation he'll be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels, and the smoke of their torment will go up forever and ever. Hell, hell, hell. Brimstone, always hell. So we have here, they're just tormenting here with these torments of hell. Verse 18, 1/3 of the people are killed by these three emissions from the horses' mouths. No weapons are in the hands of the guys riding the horses. They're killed by the three things that come out of their mouths. The smoke and the fire and the brimstone. 1/3 of the people, the inhabitants of the earth, whether it's all the earth, whether it's Jerusalem, whether it's a single country, all the earth, all the land by 1/3. Now, again, most would say that's not an exact, but that shows how severe it is, and yet it's not everybody. And their tails and their mouths both harm, just like the locusts, the tails and the mouths. Again, the fullness of their judgment. The locusts were only to torment. Here they are only to kill. One preterist commentator said that this was an invisible army of angels that were alongside the Roman army, that actually came with the Roman army. And he talks about Josephus hearing the horses in the heavens and so forth. Again, all about, you know, Jerusalem being destroyed. Jim Baker, famously, you probably heard this, said this is Apache helicopters. Now, we need to recognize, you know, Jim Baker is a dispensationalist, but that's like, you know, John MacArthur would eschew that. He doesn't believe that these are Apache helicopters. But Jim Baker says, dark blue, that's in the metallic blue. You see the face in the helicopter, you know, the stinger, the flash of yellow when they fire their rockets. Dave.
Actually, Hal Lindsey said that in the late Great Planet Earth. He wrote it earlier.
Okay. Oh, I'm sure he'd be earlier, because that's 72, 73, Lake Panadar. Yeah, so Baker probably got it from him. But that view is out there, but that's we don't want to, you know, paint that as all dispensationalists believe this. And I know sometimes we reform do that, and it's not right, because we have some people that believe some pretty crazy stuff, too, and we don't want to say they speak for all the reform. But anyway, so there's a lot of opinions here. The one thing that Apache helicopter would work with is they come to kill. Right? Apache helicopters don't come to torment. They come to kill, and they're very effective at it. Verses 20 and 21 is the aftermath. What happens about these judgments? Well, they don't bring about the repentance of man. That's important. And there's still an opportunity to repent. Now, they're only affecting the reprobate, right? And we say, well, the reprobate have no chance of repenting. But they're still called to repent. Their reprobation is proven in that they don't, right? Reprobation and election is known only to God. We preach the gospel to every creature. Every creature is called to repent. Every creature can repent if they would. I'm talking about human beings, obviously, creature. They can if they would. The reprobate can't because they won't. We don't ever want to think that God is making them not come. They willingly don't come, which shows their reprobation. But they would, if they would come, I think this is said in Scripture in different ways, if they would come, they would be saved. Right? Jesus would save any that would come. The fact of the matter is, none come unless we're given the grace of God in regeneration, a new heart that wants to come. But the call goes out to all. And I think that's what we're seeing here. That clearly, these judgments, as wicked as they are, as horrible as they are, I should say, not wicked, but as horrible as they are, there's still a chance to repent. Nobody does, because remember, these are falling upon the reprobate. And it just proves, you know, think of how many ways in which people who die in unbelief, how many times God gives them opportunity to repent, gives them, you know, the grace, at least in a common grace sense, or the knowledge. You know, I often talk to people who struggle in some kind of great trial. You know, I went through a horrible accident. God brought me to Christ and saved me through that. In reprobate people, it doesn't work. They have the same opportunity. You know, they see what their lives have done. And yet the person who's converted sees that and he runs to Christ. The person who's not runs further into sin, blames God for it. Same judgment on two people. One comes to Christ through it. Another one hates God more because of it. The difference isn't one is better than the other. The difference is God regenerated one, and he left the other one to their own devices. And what did they do? They did not repent. We see this over and over again. By the way, sorceries. The word sorceries here, of their sorceries, in verse 21, it's the word pharmakeia. We get the word pharmacology from. It's pharmacology of their drugs, we would say. Look how people use drugs today. Even like legally, how, you know, many doctors and stuff are talking about drugs being, they'll cure you. Go get a shot for that. Go take some pills for that. You'll be a better person. I'm not against drugs. But to say that it is in drugs, it is in health services that mankind will be saved or become good? No, that will never happen. And I think many people do put their faith in that. And so, like, don't think, well, you know, there are no sorcerers today. This is bunk, you know. Sorcery means trusting in things that man can conjure up, like drugs, that somehow is going to heal your problems. And when we trust in that rather than God, that's what this is talking about here. So I just close with the idea of, you know, the flood of Noah. Same thing. God saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth. The every intent of his heart was only evil. He brings the flood. What happens after the flood? God smells the soothing aroma and says, I'll never again curse the ground, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. The flood of Noah didn't change a single heart of man. And here, this final judgment doesn't change anybody's heart. Judgments don't change the hearts. They should. They should. They become the occasion many times for the spirit to go out, but it's by God's grace that we are converted. It's by the gospel of grace. William Hendrickson ends this chapter with the quote, "The persecuting world becomes the impenitent world, and delay is no longer possible." Now God's judgment's going to fall on the world. So let's close this very interesting chapter now with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you again for your word. We thank you, Lord God, for these pictures, which do tell us truly and really about who you are and about how much we need you. Lord God, let us not fear, for we see how in control you are, even of the most traumatic and climactic things possible. We should respond in worship, and that's what we need to do now. So prepare us as we enter into your worship, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.